our new class of technology and the Christian. So we'll be meeting here in this room for the next 9 weeks. Between myself and Elliot, we'll be teaching. You can see on your handout kind of an outline of where we're going to be going. Yes.
Can I have a handout, please?
Yes, it's right there on that back table.
Sorry.
Oh, you're totally fine. In those today we're going to be thinking about the theology of technology. Kind of generally. I would view week one and week two as kind of part one, part two. Anything I couldn't say this week, I'm kind of saying next week. So next week we'll consider the story of technology. And then week three is the danger and limitations of technology. And so those first 3 weeks, these first 3 weeks are kind of setting up kind of groundwork for then the right application. How do we use our technology well? And so you see kind of two general stewarding our technology well classes where we'll think through some principles and some tools, and then we're going to narrow in on a few different areas where we use technology, technology in the home, technology in the church, and then we're going to conclude with a technology and kind of social media addiction sort of class where we're just kind of thinking about the way that our technology is often used, particularly digital technology. And then we'll end with a Q&A. So let me just highlight that QR code there on your handouts. That is a place where you can send questions. And if you're like, I lost the QR code and now I don't know, you can just email them to me or to Elliot, or you can tell us that question and we will try to write it down. But this QR code is just an easy way for those to be submitted online. And if we can, we'll answer it throughout the week, throughout our classes, and then we'll also have that Q&A at the end to kind of hit anything, try to hit anything we didn't hit. Let me also start by just highlighting some resources that I used for this class.
This is a great opening demonstration.
Well, there it is. Okay. All right. So these are just a few of the things that I either read parts of or listened to. And so you can take a picture of this if you want, or I can send these to you. So just a few different kinds of books. A new book called Digital Liturgies, which I've only read the introduction for, but it's really good, by Samuel D. James. A podcast called Device and Virtue. Which I wouldn't recommend everything on there, but they're really good interviews with certain authors that are really helpful. Anything written by Tony Renke, you can see I have three books up there written by him, I would recommend in terms of how to think through our technology. There's a podcast interview with Kevin DeYoung, Tony Renke, and Samuel James. That's really helpful. And then anything written by Andy Crouch on technology as well, particularly the TechWise family, which is out. We have one more copy out in the foyer. Also very, very helpful. So those are just a few of the resources. I say that because a lot of what you're going to hear today are going to be some quotes from these books, and a lot of like how my thinking on technology has been shaped through particularly God, technology, and the Christian life. So let me talk about what the aim of this class is. What are we trying to accomplish this 9 weeks? So I've kind of summarized with Elliot's help, this aim. The aim of this class is to see God's providence over all of technology so that we can contentedly and faithfully steward the technology that God has given us. So that's the aim. The aim is to see God's providence, his sovereignty over all of technology, that he is Lord of all, and that includes our technology, so that with the purpose of being able to contentedly and faithfully use and steward that technology well. So, what this class is not, it is not a how-to class on how to use your technology. All right, we may cover some of that very briefly. We may cover, we're not going to be how to use ChatGPT or how to use your smartphone or how to build a space rocket. Like, that's not what this class is. Nor is this class a debate on the merits of all kinds of technology and a clear answer to every question about technology. So we will try our darndest to answer as many questions as we can and hopefully present a compelling framework for how to think through the merits of different kinds of technology. But this class will not be, this technology is good, this technology is bad. So that's what this class is and where we're trying to go. So let me pray before we go any further and we can kind of jump into our theology of technology. Father, we do love and delight in your creative power. Father, we are in awe of it. This morning, as we stepped outside and we stepped into fresh air, Lord, that felt refreshing and crisp, Lord, as we have enjoyed a beautiful weekend, Lord, as we see the trees blow in the wind, as we, yeah, Father, see clouds float in the sky, Lord, we are in awe of your creative power. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see that you are not only the creator God, but you are sovereign over all that you have created, including technology. Lord, may our hearts be moved in praise of you through this class as we seek to steward well the technology that you have given us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so on your handout, there is a question. If you could trade your life for the life of America's first billionaire in 1916, which was oil magnate John D. Rockefeller, his $1 billion net worth in 1916 would translate to about $23 billion today. So more money than you could ever spend. So if you could trade lives and go back to 1916 and have more money than you could ever spend, would you do that?
We'd have to live in 1916.
You'd have to live in 1916. No. You have all the money you could ever want.
It's a tough sell.
It is a tough sell. Right, so let's just think through why I agree with you, Kara. I don't think I would want to do that. Right, with that much wealth, though, you could own large homes over all of the country, probably even your own private island. But in 1916, there were no private jets. So to get anywhere, you would have to travel on slow rail call. That would take you over a week to get anywhere without any air conditioning. You could enjoy AC in your homes, but nowhere else. Not in the bank, or stores, or office, or even most of your friends' homes. You could have a chauffeur that drives you in a limo, but the roads and the rides would be really uncomfortable because they're not well maintained. And they were plagued, mechanical breakdowns plagued most basic commute. You could set your vision to travel the world, but you would have to do so on slow ships that would take a week or more to travel the open ocean. As the country's wealthiest person, you could endure substandard living conditions to travel the world and taste international cuisine, but none of those delicacies would be available to you here. Even for you, food would be mostly limited to local offerings. Your home would be electrified, but you wouldn't have much to do with that power. We had basically lamps and toasters at that point in 1916. No radio televisions, no televisions, maybe a nice record collection, but it would all be mono. Doesn't it?
It actually does. I'm not being
sorry. Oh. Yeah, I could go on and on about how one in 10 children would die, and so that would be the case for your wife and for your daughters. There were no contact lenses, which I enjoy every day. You would have to get dentures. That would be inevitable because they didn't have the kind of dental procedures that could save your teeth. So all that to say, safe jets, reliable cars, intelligent phones, medical options, household appliances, streaming video, digital music, endless comforts, and incountable consumables have upgraded us each to have wealth beyond Rockefeller's wildest imagination. And that's where I want to start this class, because I want to start from a place of gratitude. Tony Ranke says it this way: the ultimate point of technology in any age is to point us back to the glory and the generosity and the majesty and self-sufficiency of the Creator himself. It is to push us deeper into the creative genius of God, to direct our hearts to him, to adore him, and thank him for our daily bread. So that is the aim, brothers and sisters, of this class. It is to push us towards that end, to see God as the majestic and wonderful creator that he is. And so one thing you'll see over the course of this class is our belief that God is sovereign and intimately involved in our world, and that goes a long way to building a solid framework for using technology. That God's grace to the world does not just come through Jesus. He does ultimately and fully work through Christ in his people. But God also gives a sort of common grace to his people. Are you guys familiar with that phrase, common grace? Yes? Awesome. So the idea of that is the idea of Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So God gives grace freely to all he has made. And that means that God has given grace to people like Elon Musk, or Steve Jobs, or Benjamin Franklin, or Henry Ford. people who we would not necessarily go, oh, those are clear Christians. But God, yet God, we can say, surely, that God has given grace to them so that they can produce wonderful things. So we want to start there. We want to be thankful, and we want to press into praising God for what he's created. But we also want to acknowledge, right, as we think about that illustration, that in the last 100 years, the reality is that technology has increased at such a pace that it's been hard for us to consider how we ought to live as we keep up with the pace of innovation that is happening. So Tony Reinke says it again this way: ethical boundaries are not packaged with new technologies. When I get my iPhone, a part of that package is not, hey, here's the ethical boundaries, here's where to use it, here's how to use it well, here's not. Right? Technological progress really slows down for unanswered ethical questions. And so we have questions that come and it becomes hard to evaluate technology, and technology does not self-critique. It's not self-critiquing itself. It's just always seeking to innovate and innovate and innovate. And so we need a good, solid biblical framework to be able to do that well, to be able to critique tech and build a solid ethical foundation. Any questions on kind of that introduction to why we're here this morning and what we're aiming to do this week, or these next 9 weeks? Okay. Great. So let's consider then the two questions that are going to kind of set as some framework and foundation for drawing out some key principles about technology. So the first question is probably a pretty obvious question. What is technology? What is technology? How would you define that? Not looking at what I put on the paper, how would you define technology? Okay, a way of doing things. Okay, yep.
Created things that make processes easier.
Created things that make processes easier. Okay.
Any device that increases productivity or access to information.
Any device that increases productivity or access to information. So in that definition, no, never mind. I got you. A hammer would still be increased productivity. Yep. Yeah, okay, that's good.
Advancements in science that have developed into actual engineered solutions in modern day life.
Okay, all right. I think all those are helpful definitions to think through what technology is. So this is Tony Reinke's definition. Again, like I said, a lot of my thought has been processed through him, so you are going to get lots of quotes from Tony Reinke. This is what he says: technology is applied science and amplified power. It's art, method, know-how, formulas, and expertise. The word technology is built on the root techni or technique. We amplify our native powers through new techniques. So technology, I think, is anything that amplifies our native power. We have the native power to think. And so anything that helps us gain and think through new information, like books, I would call technology. Right? How did we craft together this Bible, right? It took technology to create this book. I mean, God wrote the book, but to create it and how we have it here is what I'm getting at. So technology covers a wide range of things. The smartphones in our pockets, the air conditioner and thermostat on the wall, right? The algorithm of social media, a hammer or a screwdriver, space rockets and self-driving cars, nuclear power and the computer chip. Technology is a word that we use very widely now. It's become really the household term for all the tools that we wield in life. Yeah. So anyone want to press back on that definition or try to fill that out a little bit from what we're saying? Yes.
I would disagree with the concept that it amplifies our native powers, because if you look back at 1916 from the original example of Rockefeller, in 1916, the average person, if you put them out in the middle of a field and told them they need to figure things out, they know how to.
Sure.
And this day and age, the average person has no concept on how to take care of themselves outside of a technical world. We literally domesticated ourselves to the point that we can't function in the natural world without extensive education, because we're no longer raised in that kind of environment.
Yeah, so certainly there are primitive technologies and there are more advanced technologies, right? So we've got very advanced technologies that shape how we interact with that world, right? So to take the farmer, for example, just, right? So someone couldn't go out, you know, in 1916, they would go out and they'd have, I don't know, maybe some sort of the cotton gin thing what's his name, invented?
Eli.
Thank you. Right? And that would be a way in which that was a technology, right, that amplified that native power. It made it easier to get cotton because of what he made, right? And now we have drones that go out and water our ground and in very precise locations, right, do that for us. So yes, our work has different, but it has amplified our power. It's actually made it a lot easier and in some senses a lot stronger. We do more because of what we've done.
But without technology at this point, we would literally see the entire civilization fall within 3 days.
Yes, that is a point that I want to make, that technology has become very much integrated to who we are as people. But I still think it's amplifying that power that is native to us as creatures made in God's image.
We're able to feed more people because of that.
Sure,
so
yeah.
So that is
but
an
there
application,
are.
Even if there are.
And there are more people, yes. Yeah, yeah. But this is what I want to do. I want to have conversations like this that help us think through a lot of this. So when you think of technology, where would you go in the Bible to just think through technology? That's a very vague question.
Probably.
I have a place where I want to go.
Imagine somewhere in Rome.
Rome. In the Bible?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean...
I meant a passage in the Bible.
Oh, a passage.
Yes, not a place. Not a place. Yes. Yes.
Genesis?
Okay, so Genesis is a wonderful place. We're going to go there next week, so that's not where we're going to start. But yes, Genesis is basically any question you have, start there, and you can work from that. And that'll get you to a good answer.
You just gave me another Jesus.
Isaiah has some wonderful passages. We're going to be there again next week. So, yes, Isaiah is a wonderful place.
I'm going to guess 1 Samuel.
Yes, there it is. That's where I would go. 1 Samuel 17. So if you have a Bible... 1 Samuel 17. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you probably know this as the passage of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. David and Goliath. We're only going to read parts of it. The whole chapter is about this story. So we're going to read verses 4 through 11, and then we're going to read verses 32 through 40. So someone willing to first read verses 4 through 11 of 1 Samuel 17.
I can read it.
Please, go for it.
And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then he will be your servants. Then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
Okay, thank you. So who do we see Goliath presented as here in verses 4 through 11?
Champion of the Philistines.
He's the champion of the Philistines, right? He's a giant, very large, right? And he's armored, right? And he's armored in some of what would have been the most modern and superior weaponry of the day. Because he's a champion, he would have been gaining technology of armor and swords from everywhere he went and won a victory. And so he would have been at this point, right, probably a very significant, on the cutting edge of technology of that day. And again, of that day, right? He doesn't have an AK-47, right? He doesn't have a nuclear bomb, right? He's got a sword and some armor. But he would have been, right, at this point, it would have been as intimidating as standing before someone with that sort of power that could destroy an army like that. And at this point in Israel's history, right, who should be stepping out to fight Goliath?
Saul.
Saul, right? I think we kind of see that implied in verse 11 when Saul and his army, right, are afraid, right? At this point, Saul is kind of the champion of Israel, right? He's the king. He would have had access to the most modern of weaponry that they had. It wouldn't have been as matched to Goliath's. Saul doesn't step out, right? In unbelief, he hides. And so someone else has to step up to the plate, which is where we go in verses 32 to 40. Can someone read 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 through 40?
I can read it.
Please do.
And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Mm-hmm. And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, but he had not tested them, Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. That's the end.
That's right there, yeah, perfect. So David, right here in verse 32, steps up. Right, he hears of Goliath's kind of rejection of the Lord, of Israel, his threatening, and David steps up and says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. I will go and fight." And so common sense, Saul's like, "The Lord be with you." What does Saul want to do?
Give him the best stuff.
He wants to give him the best stuff, right? Let me give you the best of tech that we have to offer, right? So he gives him a helmet of bronze, right? Probably some sort of iron sword, and says, "All right, you're going to go." And David can't use this, right? This sword and armor would have given David more power, but he had no experience with it, no technique. He couldn't use it. So it would not have done what it was designed to do, which was to amplify his energy and power. It actually would have made him weaker because he had he didn't know the techniques of how to use it well. So he instead, what does he do?
Takes it off,
right? And what does he grab? What technique and technology is he going to use?
Sling and a stone.
Sling and a stone, right? And so we see a technological mismatch. But it's actually not in the direction that we might assume. See, Goliath's technology is made for close combat with multiple enemies. It was a sword, an armor, right? So he could get up close and fight near. But David enters from a distance as a sniper, right? With the kind of technology that is more primitive and would be useless if he got too close to Goliath. But from range, his projectile would actually be superior. So his technique and technology are, in fact, superior to Goliath for the kind of combat that is going to be engaged with. But, as we know, the point of 1 Samuel 17 is not to draw us, say, "Oh, that kind of technology is better than, we want that more rudimentary, weaker technology." No, the point is David's faith in the Lord, right? That he was confident that the Lord would win this battle. We see it repeated a couple of times in what we just read, where he says, "The Lord who delivered me," verse 37, "from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." So David goes in with this sort of confident faith. Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And ultimately, we know the end of this story, right? David throws the stone, knocks Goliath to the ground, takes then his technology, and finishes the duel. So I want to draw out a few principles from this story and trying to help us understand technology and what technology is. So those are the three blanks there on your handout. So the first principle, technology modifies creation. Technology modifies creation. It does not create new. So technology modifies creation. It does not create new. Tony Renke in 12 Ways Your Phone iPhone is Changing You says it this way. Technology is the reordering of raw materials for human purposes. Listen, a different angle on this same sort of definition of what technology is. It is a reordering of raw materials for human purposes. So let's just, again, draw out from David and Goliath the kind of technology that we're seeing, right? David's technology of a sling and a stone, right, was made out of raw materials. Probably would have made out of wool or flax, according to my research. And the stone, we very clearly are told where that stone comes from. It comes from a brook, right? And he just reorders what was a stone and a brook and some wool and flax into this now new sling and a stone. Yes?
Is there anywhere in the Bible where it says that technology cannot create new?
So I would argue that the there's a Hebrew word for create that's used of God in Genesis 1. It's create out of nothing. It's bara is that word. And that word is used nowhere else of any of the innovations and technologies that we see throughout the rest of the Bible. So that word bara becomes this idea of creating out of nothing, ex nihilo in the Latin, right? And that is only attributed to God. It's never attributed to mankind in any of their creation. So when you see in the Tower of Babel, when they build, right, that, and they make this new technique of firing bricks and learn how to do that, right? It's not new technology. It's not coming out of nothing. They find a brick and they figure out fire and they figure out how to kind of put that together, clay, and fire it up and make a brick. Right, so they're taking raw materials and putting it together, and that's kind of the idea that you see throughout the Bible. So technology is a reordering of raw materials. So even like a TV, right? We have none of this was made out of nothing. It was made out of all of these sort of materials that God had already put into the universe.
So then, AI.
Yes, is existing. Right there, the code and the programming and how we think through that is existing somewhere, and we're learning how to put that all together and into this what we call now AI. So it's not out of nothing. I would argue that no technology can be made out of nothing. It's because we're not God. We don't have the power to create from nothing. We have to create with what we've been given. We're like kids with a box of Legos. Right, we can make fun and innovative and wonderful things in those Legos, but we can't make the Lego. Like, well, I mean, I guess you could, but like those little kids, right? They can't make they don't make new Legos. They use the Legos that they have and they make new and wonderful things. A better example might be a sandbox. We're in a sandbox and we're digging and we're constantly finding new things in that sandbox, but we're not bringing anything and putting it in the sandbox. If that makes sense.
So if AI develops its own self-autonomy, then it's either divine or infernal.
Well, so I might say technology is applying raw materials. It's also applying a science that already exists. So how computers work is even an artificial intelligence that could generate sensible phrases is still building upon, a neural net is a science that exists. It's not something that was invented. It is a science that works together to produce something. If that science didn't exist, then AI would have to work a different way. So it's still within the bounds of a science of raw materials that are present now.
Okay. These are the kind of questions that we're forced to reckon with and deal with. So just to highlight, right? So David's stone, flax, and wool. Goliath's technology, right, we're told, is bronze and iron, engineered into some of the most modern weapons of the day. Right, so God, as I said, is the only one who creates Bara, who's the only one who creates out of nothing. So our innovations are like playing in a sandbox, where we're finding things that were buried in the box, and we're just figuring out new ways to use them. All right, so again, we can flesh that out a little bit more in some other conversations, but I do want us to kind of highlight that. Even AI is, I would argue, is not out of nothing. It is using science that is patterned in our creation that we can then use and make these things. And I'm not going to pretend that I understand AI or how it works. But I feel confident saying the Bible is very clear. Only one person, one being, makes out of nothing, and that is God. So everything else, we can say that with confidence. So everything else can't be out of nothing. It has to be from some sort of pattern or something that we have in our universe. All right, so that's the first principle. Technology modifies creation. It does not create new. It modifies creation. Secondly, technology pushes back the results of the fall, but doesn't save us from the fall. Technology pushes back the results of the fall, but doesn't save us from the fall. Right, so technology mercifully pushes back the results of the fall. So in Genesis 3, what are some of the results of the fall that God tells to Adam and Eve? We're going to die. So we can argue, right, that we've gotten a lot farther in our advance in technology, that we are able to sustain life a lot longer than we would have before. Now, people lived a lot longer back initially in Genesis, in those, right? Even just in the last 150 years, the life expectancy is going up rather than going down. What else is cursed in Genesis 3?
Childbirth.
Yeah, right? We've now got epidurals. What? Yes. And my wife is rejoicing anytime she's gotten to use that. What else?
The work is
ground, right? Right. So thorn and weeds, and now we've got technology that can kill weeds. It is still hard, right? It doesn't fix the fall, but it does make aspects of it easier. And nakedness was the other, right? When they ate and sinned, right? They got shame at their nakedness. Well, praise the Lord, we're not all just standing around naked, right? Someone has designed clothes and fabrics so that we can make it easier to live in a fallen world. So it still leaves us asking, how can we solve the sin problem? It doesn't solve it for us, but it does push back some of the results in the curse of the fall. Yes?
I don't know, though, because the curse of the fall was all about sin. And
yes.
Technology advances the access and the moral, degradation of civilization.
Yes. So it doesn't all only push back the results of the fall. It can advance it in many significant ways, but it does. In some of the things we've highlighted, right?
Physiologically,
some of those, at least as you just look at some of the curses initially, right? We can demonstrate throughout how technology has helped ease some of those things. Maybe even to our difficulty, right? It hurts us so that we don't feel the effects of the fall as much, or in different ways we feel it in different. I'm not saying that women should not get epidurals. That's not at all what I'm saying.
I dare you.
Not at all what I'm saying. I'm just saying the reality is that it has shaped how we view sin, which gets us to something later on that we're going to look at.
Well,
but
I'm sorry.
Go for it, please.
But in the process of physiologically pushing back or neutralizing the fall, it actually makes us less reliant on God.
Yes, 100%.
So that's
yes.
The danger.
It's a very significant danger. Yeah, we see that in the Tower of Babel.
I'm taking this that you said, if I get a girl, I'm not a Christian.
Yeah, I'm not saying that. Very clearly, I am not saying that. All right, third, technology is not going anywhere. Technology is not going anywhere. So this is the point Andrew made. Brothers and sisters, technology has become so ingrained into who we are as people. We live in what is called now the digital age. It is getting increasingly hard to be able to try and surgically remove ourselves or anything out of this realm. And so technology is not going anywhere. That's a reality that we have to understand. And that's why I wanted to draw our attention to this David and Goliath story. Because sometimes we read that and we go, it's faith versus technology. All I have to do is, if David had faith and Goliath had technology. No, they both had technology. Now, certainly, Goliath is using it not in faith. He is seeking to destroy and wants to make little of the God of the universe. And David is using it in faith. But both have technology. So technology is not going anywhere, and I don't think the Bible says that technology is a negative thing in and of itself. This is not an anti-tech class, just to be very clear. As you can see, I use TV and iPad and a bunch of things. But we are left then with an important question, which is the second kind of big question we want to ask. Is technology neutral? Is technology neutral? So, one of the things that I hear a lot from certain people is that technology is just a tool. It is just a tool, and it's how you use that tool that's important. The iPhone isn't evil or good, our hearts are evil. And that is true, so I want to discount that, right? The Bible says very clearly in Matthew chapter 5 that nothing can defile us, no thing can defile us. It is our heart that defiles us. We are sinners here, and that's what defiles us. But we are prone to underestimating the power of cultural artifacts and institutions on our hearts. So, just a few statistics to demonstrate this out. So first, this is from 2017. This was 2017. It's just the prettiest things that I could find, so I didn't want to. I wanted to use them. So 2017, they asked, "Do you have a smartphone?" And 94% of people said, "Yes, we have a smartphone." So the smartphone has become securely entrenched as this indispensable tool of modern life for the majority of Americans. So it is now a tool for the masses. So let's just keep thinking about that. So as we have now, all of us, or most of us now have phones, all right, so the percentage of people who spend all of their free time, or much of their free time, on their phone has drastically increased. So you can see it from the 1,000th generation baby boomers to Generation X to millennials, it's increasingly growing more and more and more. People are filling the silence in much of their free time using their phones, which means that we're becoming more and more of a distracted people. We can't think. It's hard for us to be able to enjoy solitude and sit and think and meditate on things. I felt that this morning as I was sitting there trying to meditate on God's word. It is hard to do that. We're just a distracted people. We've been shaped by how our phones, to want to be distracted.
What about on the other side of that coin, though? What if the silent generation was a undistracted but dull-minded people that instead of staring at their phones just stared at walls?
Are you calling me?
And again, right, this is not an all-encompassing technology is all bad. This is just acknowledging that the technology is shaping us. It is shaping us as we go through. Yes?
Well, I would argue that it's not the phone itself that's causing the problem. It's social media and applications you can put on the phone. So by choosing which applications you put on the phone affects how much time you spend on it.
Amen. I would just argue that it has shaped into how we distract it.
Yeah.
That tool itself has become a distraction for us. Whether it's good apps or bad apps, it makes it really hard to sit and think. And
I would argue it's even more fundamental than that, than the applications of these ideas. I think it's the principles that people design anything with. The same as with a casino.
Yes.
It's built to be addictive. And that is,
yes,
that is true independent of how you interface with those.
Yes, so we have to go into our tool saying it's been built with a particular purpose, which only makes the point that it is shaping us because it's intended to shape us. So just a few other statistics briefly. This is kind of that idea of distraction. And so you're just seeing, does your phone make you more distracted in life? Right, it's growing. Everyday life, millennials, it says 56% of millennials said yes in this survey. And then more and more it's pulling us away from flesh and blood relationships, which we see in the Bible are a priority for what it means to be Christian. And more and more it's pulling us away from that. And then just a way of, is your phone a positive or negative force on your walk with God? And so you can see, right, there are lots of good that our phones do and help us walk with the Lord. We can memorize scripture a lot easier because we have it on our phones and we can pull it out and spend a few minutes thinking about it. But it also has a very negative effect. You can see 21 to 30, right? There are almost about 25-30% of people say it has a negative or very negative effect on their walk with God. So these devices are shaping us. Any questions about that? This idea that these are shaping us?
These questions require a lot of self-reflection.
They do, yes. They require a lot of self-reflection, and I'm not asking you to answer those questions right now.
No, I meant, I'm not trusting, I don't know that these people are good at self-reflecting, right? So like,
especially not 21-year-olds.
Right.
Why are they not good at self-reflection?
Because we're so distracted.
All right. So
that's endemic to the human.
It is, yes. I'm not saying people weren't distracted in 1960. Yes, amen. Yeah, it is our nature. But I think the technology is only making that more. Yeah.
It amplifies it.
Yeah. It amplifies our native power to be distracted. This is just a quote from never mind, we're not gonna do that. If you want that quote, I can share it with you later. So three key principles. I recognize what time we're at, and I have other things I want to get to. So we're going to kind of blitz through these three key principles about how technology is shaping us. So again, this is just a question, is technology neutral? And my answer is no, it is not neutral. So three principles that demonstrate this. Technology upholds or empowers our bodies. It upholds or empowers our bodies. So advances in clothing allows us to adorn our bodies in ways that shape how we present our identities to one another, right? Context, advances in medicine enable me to present myself not as the nerd with glasses, but I want to present myself as someone who's cool, who doesn't need glasses, right? It shapes how we present ourselves and our identities to the world. Technology shapes every relationship. That's the second one. Technology shapes every relationship. So you could say it shapes how we relate to the earth, right? With GPS software, I can see exactly where I am, which was unfathomable to people who came before us, to know exactly the latitude and longitude of where I'm standing right here, right now. It shapes how we relate to others. So if I approach you on the street and begin chatting, our relationship is fundamentally open. But if I approach you for a chat and my video recorder app is open and I am holding my phone out in front of me, our interaction is fundamentally changed because now you're thinking about how do I want to interact with them? Who's on the other side of that screen? Like what's going on there? So it shapes our relationships. And then it shapes how we relate to God, which leads us into the third point. It shapes our theology. God uses technological metaphors for how we are to understand him. So our technology does then therefore shape how we view and think about God. So clinically, there's nothing evil or good about our technology, yet they do have a very serious effect on our lives, and we're foolish if we think that's otherwise. If we just assume, oh, I'm fine, nothing's being affected by the technology that I'm using. All right, so in conclusion, I mentioned that as technology continues to advance, we'll continue to be forced to answer some significant ethical questions. And so as we as Christians have to be willing to slow down and ask questions and be willing to critique technology. The phases of technology are generally understood to be this. You have discovery, which leads to production, which leads to adoption. And those are generally the three well-understood phases of technology. They're phrased differently by different people. But discovery, production, adoption. We discover a new thing, right? So maybe you can take Steve Jobs, figured out the computer chip and how to take all of that energy and put it into a tiny little chip so that you could have these small computers rather than the big, ginormous things that were before. And then we produce that chip, and then we adopt that chip, and it becomes like a way of life. I have a laptop, and I don't know what I would do without my laptop, how I would get work done. But we want to add a fourth stage to this process, which is adapting technology. So we want to add a step where we are not saying technological advances are bad, but we also don't want to blindly adopt all that comes our way. We want to learn to adapt. So as we see things like AI and new chemicals and atomic powers and Weaponized drones and automated robots and smartphones and TVs and virtual assistants and space travel and IVF and surrogacy and medicine and pharmacology advances. We are faced with asking some of the most significant questions that we can ask. But I want to be clear, these are not new questions that we are being forced to ask. These are, in fact, old questions. So despite the scope of technological advancements in our day, which can be overwhelming if we kind of sit in that for a little bit, fundamentally, they are not new questions. They are not out of scope for our sovereign God. Let me just give you some examples of that. So as we become more entangled in this digital world where all of our devices are created to keep our eyes on them, we're left asking questions like, where do I find happiness? What does it look like for our souls to flourish in a material-centric culture? Those are not new questions. As AI becomes more and more advanced and jobs are potentially lost because of AI advancement and automated robots and devices, we're going to be left asking questions. What does it look like to love the poor and not exploit them? What role does vocational purpose play in my human flourishing? As surrogacy and IVF and other forms of those kinds of treatments for those who cannot get pregnant are more and more advanced and readily available, we're faced with questions like, what does it mean to be a parent? What does it mean for a fetus to be a person at conception? As virtual reality and the digital world become more and more where we exist, we're asking questions like, what does it mean to be a church? What is the nature of relationships? And we could keep going, right? Medical and chemical advancements that enable transgender procedures lead to questions like, what does it mean to be a woman and not a man? Weaponized drones lead to questions like, what does it mean to kill an enemy in war? And the question that hangs over all of that, with all of the advances in technology that significantly raise our quality of life, we're left asking the question, where do we find our cure from the effects of sin ourselves and for the world? And brothers and sisters, that's been the most fundamental question since Genesis 3 happened. Where do we find this cure? We're not going to be able to answer all of those questions that I just listed out to any sort of satisfaction for you or for myself. This class is a product of my own desire over the last year and a half to say, how do we deal with this? And I have not come to many great answers. I'm still cultivating and creating that. I do not come into this class thinking, oh, I've got this all under control. You talk to me and you'll just figure it out right away. That is not how I'm approaching it or how Elliot's approaching this class. We are people in need of this sort of wisdom from God's word. And that's where we can find the answers to these questions. It is Scripture. So the Bible, some will say, is not relevant for this digital age. And I want to push against that, brothers and sisters. It is. The innovations might be unique, but the questions that they create are not unique. And so let me just encourage you that as we step into this class, that we can go to God's word and we can take confidence and hope that we will find answers for the kind of questions that we're wrestling with. And that those questions ultimately cultivate an understanding that God is sovereign over these phases of technology. That he is the one sovereign over all of technology. And that is no more clearer than at the cross. When we look to the cross, we see modern technology, wood reordered, iron made into nails and a hammer. Modern technology to display the strength of the Roman Empire. And yet God was sovereign over this technology. What they meant for evil, God meant to accomplish the redemption of his people. So as we look at Jesus, we can have the confidence that no kind of technology that we're going to come into contact with is outside of his sovereign providence and control in this world. God does not play a distant role in the story of technology, but is intimately involved from beginning to end. And that's what we're going to hopefully press out next week. Any questions? Okay. Well, I hope this has stirred your desire to think about these things. That as you hear those questions and you wrestle with this, that Lord willing, this will fuel and be helpful for you as we wrestle with these questions together. Let me pray and ask the Lord for his help as we go to worship him. Father, we do give you thanks, Lord, that we have the ability right now, Lord, to... Father, to gather together as your people, Lord, physical and embodied, to worship you, Lord, with wonderful technology like guitars and microphones, Father, with our Bibles in hand, or on our phones. Lord, you are a gracious God, Father, that you use technology to edify our souls, to enable and help our worship of you. But Father, there's so many questions that come from this. And so we pray that as we worship you, Father, that you would help us to think clearly about these things. And that, Father, you would start that even this week as we go and worship you and we hear of the call to value Jesus over all other things. We pray for your help in this. In Jesus' name.